Well, good morning again. Today, I have the privilege of sharing with you how, in many ways, I was once a very unlikely convert to following Jesus. If you were here last week, you guys got to see a picture, a glimpse of what my college years might have looked like. And while I was raised in the church, that's not where you were probably going to find me on a Sunday morning. More likely, I was going to be recovering back at home. But my story of coming back to Jesus took several twists and turns and had various people involved in how Jesus brought me back to following him. People who spoke truth to me and encouraged me. And it all began when I started dating my wife, Michelle. She's not here today, so I can tell this story and not be uncomfortable. So I start dating my wife, and she's a pastor's daughter. And she, you know, some people think, you know, I wasn't really living the Christian life at all. And they call this missionary dating, when a Christian dates a non-Christian, hoping that they become a Christian. Well, typically it works the other way around. That's kind of what was going on in our relationship. I was rubbing off on her a lot more than she was rubbing off on me. But the dating thing went really well, and we got to the place where I decided, like, okay, I want to marry this woman. And so I scheduled a dinner to have with her parents to ask for their blessing on the marriage. And so I asked them, and I got hit hard at that dinner, not by her dad. Her dad was like, you have a job? You have a house? Awesome. And her mom was like, let's talk about God. And I was like, uh-oh. And she's like, I want my daughter to be led by somebody who's going to make her want to follow Jesus more and not less. And so it's an uncomfortable dinner, and I'm like, yeah, I promise, Mary. So Mother Mary, I love this woman, but she can be a little bit intimidating when she comes at me. And I know she watches the messages I preach, so she's going to see this, but she's also not in the room to strangle me right now. So I found the most embarrassing photo I could from roughly that time period, and this is probably what she looked like at that dinner table. So I took her very seriously. I was like, okay. So we get married, and I know, like, week one, we got to find a church. So we find a church, and I become a regular church goer for the first time in, like, 8 years. And this is good. You know, I've got Mother Mary off my back. We're going to church. My wife is volunteering with the preschoolers one night on a Wednesday night, and I'm in the foyer waiting for her to wrap up, and it's taking her a little bit of time to clean all the toys, and I'm a little irritated. And now I've got the next person in my spiritual journey who steps in. I don't know this guy. He's anonymous. He comes up to me in the corner, and he's like, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? And I was like, that is classic evangelism explosion training. I know that question. And I was like so irritated by this guy. Like, I'm at church, and you're going to come up and try to convert me. And at the same time, God used this anonymous guy I never saw before or after to just stir something in my heart that just made me feel like, okay, what I'm doing isn't good enough. This can't be where this just sits. A few months later, my wife and I chose to move out to the West Coast. We moved to Seattle, and we go looking for a church home. And our first week, we go to this church, and we just pop in. And the pastor preaches a message, and I honestly don't remember at all what he preached. But I remember that it struck me to the core in a way that I haven't felt in a very long time. And I spent 15 minutes weeping at the altar over this message and just knowing that God wanted to do something more with my life. And that pastor and his wife, Gary and Pam Vanderhoff, became my very close friends. They embraced Michelle and I. They mentored us. We ended up having dinner at their house every single Monday for like a year and a half straight. Their 19-year-old son passed in a car accident, and we got to walk through that time with them. This is their daughter. We just bonded with this family. And if it weren't for this couple, I wouldn't be standing in front of you today as a pastor. And so I look at my journey, and I was very much the unlikely convert. I was done with Jesus. But he put these various people in my life to bring me back to a place where I could know him. And I tell you my story because it's really not that unlike this famous conversion that we see told in the Bible, that of Saul. And the story that Luke tells in the book of Acts about Saul is super famous. It's so famous that he had to tell it three times. So we read in Acts chapter 9 where Saul has his conversion moment with Jesus, but then Saul tells the story two more times, and Luke records all the details two more times later in the book of Acts. And so I encourage you, today we're going to look at this story. It's a long one. It's worth getting out your Bible to follow along. We're not going to put all the words on the screen. So if you want the brown Bible in front of you, on page 890 is where we're going to find this story from Acts chapter 9. Maybe you've got an app on your phone if you're cool and trendy like me. I do most of my Bible reading from a phone. But let's take a peek at this story and how Jesus encounters somebody, a very unlikely of converts. Acts chapter 9, kicking it off in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Let's stop there for a moment. I told you last week, it was in Acts chapter 7 that we see the first martyr for following Jesus. Stephen is actually killed for his faith. And at the very end of that chapter, like the very last tag-on sentence is, and Saul stood there nodding approvingly with the cloaks thrown at his feet. So he was there for the very first person who was killed for their faith. And he says later in Acts, he tells people, he's like, yeah, I was pursuing the Christians all the way to their death. I was willing to kill them for their faith, to weed out this impurity that was coming within the Jewish people. So that's who this Saul guy is. He is a bad man who is trying to purify the church. Continuing on, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So this guy, not only is he satisfied with what they already did in Jerusalem by scaring all the Christians, so we saw that the Christians scattered all over the region, but he's like, that's not good enough. I'm willing to travel 150 miles to Damascus to round them up and imprison them and bring them back in shackles to Jerusalem. Like, he's willing to go that far to make sure that he was doing this right. He was just so fervent, so zealous to do what he thought God wanted him to be doing, to get rid of all the people who were screwing up the Jewish faith. And we see here in this passage, they were called the people who belonged to the way. That's actually the first name for Christians. Christians came along later. And it was because their way of life was the way that Jesus taught them. And I think that's just a neat way to think of what it means to follow Jesus, is you're just following his way of living. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? He asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now I got to say, here's where this story and my story diverge greatly, okay? I have no bright light moment in my story. But what Saul does have, and he knew this because he was a Pharisee, he was well-trained in what the Old Testament said. This is actually a very common way that God showed himself to the prophets. The bright light, very common. Saying the person's name two times, very common. I think Saul absolutely knew in this moment that he was having a moment with God. And so when he said, who are you, Lord? I think he was fully anticipating hearing Yahweh, God Almighty, the Creator. I think he was probably a little bit shocked when he heard, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. So this means two things to Saul. First, Jesus, who he thinks is the one who's messed up everything for the Jews, is still alive and has something to say. And secondly, Saul's not persecuting Jesus. In his mind, he's going after the Christians. He's going after the church. Well, when we think of what we know in the New Testament, perhaps, where it says And as Matthew Becker said in the prayer, like, the church is the body of Christ. The church is not just people gathered, but we are the body of Jesus. Then it means that if somebody is persecuting the church, they truly are persecuting Jesus' body. If somebody's coming to tackle the church and take it down, or you're trying to poison it from the inside, like, you're not just poisoning the people in the pews, but you're poisoning Jesus and his body. That's what it means when Jesus tells Saul, you're persecuting me by coming after the church. Continuing on, the men traveling with Saul there were speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Imagine being Saul here for a moment. He knows that he just met with Jesus. And he knows that everything he thought he was doing that was right is completely wrong. Like, that couldn't be more clear to him at this point. He thought he was zealous for all the right reasons and doing everything that God would want him to do. And here he's been just slapped down by the Son of God saying, Saul, you've got it all wrong. Everything you're doing has been the wrong way. And now he's blind physically. He can't see anything. And what I think is so fascinating here is what Saul was doing demonstrated spiritually he had been blind. And he did not see the power of Jesus that had come and made itself available to everyone. And now that spiritual blindness that he had been living out became manifest in a physical reality that his eyes could no longer see anything. No wonder he felt like he couldn't eat, he couldn't drink. He was just so stressed out and overwhelmed. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Interestingly, that street still exists in Damascus and is a main thoroughfare there. I think that's so cool. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So here we meet Ananias. He's the second character in this story. First we see Saul. He's the unlikely convert. Now we meet Ananias. Ananias is a little bit reluctant, though. He's has this vision. We know later, again, Paul is telling this story to others. He's like, hey, this guy Ananias, he was a devout, legalistic, rule-following Jew. Everybody respected him. But this guy Ananias has this vision where the Lord tells him to go to this guy named Saul. And Ananias, from it, he doesn't know Saul personally. I don't think he was in Jerusalem when Stephen was killed. But he knows why Saul is coming. And that's, he knows the news why Saul is coming before Saul ever gets there. They didn't have the internet. News travels fast when it is bad news. All the Christians in Damascus, they are terrified. Like, they know this guy is coming for one reason, and he has a reputation that goes long ahead of him. And now, God, you're telling me to go to him? I'm trying to hide from him. The last thing I want is for him to find me. And you're telling me to go to him. But God's saying, Ananias, you don't understand. I have a plan. I'm going to use this guy in ways you can't understand. And what I need you to do is I need you to simply go and be obedient. So we're told, then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And so notice why Ananias, he says, was sent. It was so that Saul could both receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the same Holy Spirit that filled all the Jewish people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. It's the same Holy Spirit that filled the Samaritans. Last week we talked about it, the chapter before in Acts chapter 8. It's the Holy Spirit that God has promised to all people, including us in this room, when we say that we are going to follow Jesus. And so I assume that what that means is if Ananias knows that by praying for him, he's going to receive the Holy Spirit, Ananias knows Saul's already made the decision to follow Jesus. In those 3 days, sitting in blindness, considering where he has been in life, he has decided, you know what, there's only one way for me to go here, and it's to follow Jesus. So Ananias prays for him, and in Saul's act of repentance and his belief, his scales fall off of his eyes, and he now sees clearly, and he's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And my favorite part of this section is it says right away, and he got up and he was baptized. You see, so often in our churches nowadays, people think that, yeah, I'll become a Christian, but then I need to wait. And I need to learn more, and I need to read through the Bible, and I need to study some more, and I need to let some time pass, and then maybe, just maybe, I'll get baptized. And we have this idea that there's something more that I have to achieve, like, first you follow Jesus, and then you become a good Christian, and then you get baptized. But that's not at all what we see here. We see Saul says, I want to follow Jesus. Hasn't really had time to show that any of his conversion is authentic. And he says, I want to be baptized. I want to follow and show that I'm all in. And I love that that's what he does immediately. And after doing that, he's hungry, so he has a snack. And I love that verse too. Moving on, it says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners back to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the great irony of this story. Saul was planning on going to the synagogues, but for the purpose of rounding up all the Christians and taking them back home with him to Jerusalem. And instead, Saul goes into the synagogues to preach Jesus as the Messiah so that more people would come to know God as Father and Jesus as brother and to step into the kingdom of God that God has opened up for everybody. I just find that absolutely amazing how God flipped that thing on its head. And what's more, it says he's baffling the people. And that shouldn't be too surprising. Saul was a devout Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. So he was able to take what he knew of Jesus and what he knew of the Old Testament and his encounter with Jesus, and he was able to tell people why Jesus was the Messiah and why they should follow Jesus as well, decades before any of the Gospels were ever written. They didn't have a Bible at all at this point. Jesus has only ascended to heaven a few months earlier. Nothing in our New Testament's been written down. And yet, he's able to preach with power using only the Old Testament and what he knows about Jesus to point people to say, hey, I know there's all these different beliefs out there. There's all these different gods. There's all these different ways you can think that the world makes sense. But I'm here to show you today that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior that God sent to all of us. Now, if you believe in him, you can follow him and have eternal life with him. That's the message that I know Saul was preaching here. And he was bringing people to belief in Jesus Christ. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Another irony here in this story is that the man who came to arrest and possibly kill people for their beliefs in Jesus is now the one who has a plot for his life to kill him. The persecutor is becoming the persecuted. He is the one that was saying, no, you can't be doing this, and I'm going to solve this problem. And now the Jews in Damascus are like, Saul, you cannot do what you're doing, and we have to fix this problem. And so the people in Damascus, knowing that they couldn't kill him in broad daylight, they were waiting for an opportunity at night. In the dark, in the wilderness, you can do a lot of things. Nobody has any clue. So they made sure they had to get him out of there when nobody would see, and that's why they lowered him through the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So as we come to the end of the passage now, we see Saul is headed back to Jerusalem, but when he gets there, he finds he has no friends. You see, he was raised where he'd had a lot of friends, and they were all Jews, and they were all devout Jews. And they're like, Saul, what did you do? You're ruining everything. You can't come back here. You're not a part of us. But at the same time, he's associating with the people of the way, the Christians, the followers of Jesus. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. When you left, you were going to go kill or round up and arrest people. We can't have you among us. He was truly a man without a country at this point. The people were wondering, is this a trap maybe? Is he a spy who's trying to get in our ranks so that he can figure out who are the most important people to arrest? There was no way that they could accept him. And yet it's at this point in the story that we're introduced to the third character who plays such a vital role. He just gets a couple of lines, but it's so crucial, and that's Barnabas. Barnabas, who comes alongside and vouches for him and tells the church the story of what happened to Saul while he was in Damascus. And there's only one way that Barnabas could have done that. Barnabas wasn't in Damascus. Barnabas didn't come back with him. Barnabas must have taken his time to meet with him privately and to hear his story and listen to him and verify, like, are you the real deal or is this just a ploy? And Barnabas felt like, no, this guy truly encountered Jesus. And so he brought him to the church leaders, to the apostles, and he said, hey, this guy is the real thing. We need to welcome him in. He was that encouraging brother that put his arm around him and said, Saul, you're one of us now. Come on, join us. Come into the fold. And with that connection made, Saul then began continued doing what he began in Damascus, and that was preaching and debating. And unfortunately, he met the exact same resistance in Jerusalem that he already had seen. Again, he had to run, this time to his hometown of Tarsus. And so what we see is really interesting here is, remember God's words to Ananias were that Saul must suffer for his name. And that is exactly what Saul encounters from the very beginning, is he's constantly suffering for preaching the name of Jesus. Now, walking through this story, maybe you see a little bit, snapshots of how this story might intersect with my story that I told you, or maybe how it intersects with your story. You see, when people come to faith in Jesus, it's typically not like, oh, I think I should follow Jesus. Okay, I'll read my Bible, and boom, I'm in, and I'm a follower, and I've got it all figured out. You see, when people come to follow Jesus, normally there are various people on that journey that are encouraging and challenging and teaching and telling you about Jesus and making you say, okay, here's the path, here's where I need to be going. For me, I had Mother Mary scarily telling me, like, you need to get my daughter back into church. And I was like, yes, Mary, yes, absolutely. I had that guy, the picture, who addressed me with, like, I was taught evangelism explosion growing up. I should have been like, what are you doing? Well, I was feeling that way. But for some reason, God used that moment and that guy's courage to talk to me that day to just poke me in the heart and say, Ryan, something's not right. There's got to be more. And then he used this family, the Vanderhoffs, who'd been ministering for years in that church in Seattle, to take me and Michelle under their wing and to ultimately be a part of me seeing what God wanted to do with my life going forward, that call into ministry. And as we consider how this story of Saul's miraculous and supernatural conversion, and I understand it's unlikely that any of us can relate to that aspect of this story, we consider how that applies to our lives, though, I challenge you to consider maybe who in this story do you remember in your own life who played a role in your own coming to faith? And what role in this story do you feel like you most connect with? There's three characters in this story. The first one is the unlikely convert. And maybe as I have just shared this story with you, you're seeing yourself, yeah, I'm a lot like Saul. I'm a lot like this guy who just wasn't really interested in God at all. And I don't know why I'm here, but maybe God's got something for me. You see, every story of somebody coming to faith in Jesus begins with the story of a person living opposed to the way that God desires. I was not living how God desired. That's where my story starts. And sure, some people's stories are messier than others. I'm sure not many of you have been breathing out murderous threats towards other Christians. However, we all got our stuff, right? We all know that we have mess. We have baggage. We are what the Bible calls sinners. We don't really use that word anymore, but we all know we've got stuff. And we've needed that encounter with the real and the living God. That's what it means to have a conversion experience. That's what happened to Saul. He encountered Jesus. You see, to be a follower of Jesus, it requires an experience rooted in beginning a relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, you're simply converted to a doctrine or a way of living. You go to church to hear the rules and say, okay, well, I'll give some money, I'll sing the songs, I'll serve a little bit, and I guess I'm a Christian. But you don't become a Christian or a follower of Jesus by just doing the right things. You become a Christian because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is alive and living and wants to speak to you through the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And some churches and people who've attended church a long time still don't fully understand that. And that's what I'm here to tell you today. Saul's conversion wasn't to do things the Christian way. His conversion was to follow Christ. And that's what we need to do as we follow Jesus ourselves. Now, for those of you who follow Jesus, I assume that your conversion experience is more like mine and less like Saul's, a little more natural. You didn't have the bright light moment or the blindness or seeing Jesus face to face. But I did have the blindness from my own eyes removed. I did understand how what I was doing, I couldn't keep doing. I needed to change. I needed to have my life turned upside down. And that's a second thing that trails that moment of saying I'm going to follow Jesus, is then saying, Jesus, you can have my life, and I'm allowing you to radically change it. Saul went from being a fervent Pharisee to going and preaching to the Gentiles, the Greeks, all those who were outside of the Jewish faith. That's a complete 180 flip for him. In my life, I went from the party fun guy to the Christian fun guy, and now I get to share Jesus with all of you. Maybe you've never had the experience of saying that you want to follow Jesus. If you've never encountered the presence of Jesus, then I encourage you today to listen to that quiet whisper maybe in your heart that's just prodding you and saying, yes, there is something here for you today. Maybe you came and you have no idea why you came this morning, but you thought to yourself, you know what? I'll go to church. We have these types of people show up all the time. I was that person at times. In my journey of 8 years of not going to church, I'd pop into a church every now and again. And you know what? Maybe today's the day where Jesus is going to catch you and say, yeah, this is for you this morning. And I encourage you, if that's you, to trust in Jesus and to say, yeah, I want more of what Jesus offers. And what that is peace, and that is joy, and that is the love that we can't necessarily find in the world, the unconditional love that comes from a Father above. Or maybe you've been following Jesus for a very long time already, but you've never tried to teach or share your faith with anybody else. That's another aspect we see in the story of Saul, this unlikely convert. He, not only does he not wait to be baptized, but he starts teaching and sharing his faith right away. Maybe you have been sitting on the sidelines for a long time thinking that you need to know more, be more prepared, be better at praying or whatever. Who knows the reasons that we tell ourselves. But maybe it's time for you to say, yeah, I want to step into somebody else's story and be an encouragement and a challenge to them. And the way you do that is you say, I want to be one of these other two characters in the story, either Ananias or Barnabas. And that's our next character I want to talk about is Ananias. Maybe you can be that reluctant evangelist. You see yourself as that a little bit. And you're like, you know, I've got people in my life that don't know Jesus that seem so unhappy. They seem like their lives are just really a struggle. And like sometimes I feel like I should tell them about Jesus, but I'm afraid. You know what? Saul was terrified when he heard, go to the guy who came to arrest at best case and maybe kill you. He was terrified. And maybe you've had that moment like, should I say something? I don't know. I'm wrestling with this myself. Just this week, I wasn't sure I was going to tell you this story. I was hoping this person didn't show up. I ran into somebody tangentially associated with, and I had the weirdest conversation with him while he was setting up my son's cell phone that we purchased. And the whole time I was like, man, this is a strange conversation all over the spiritual realm. And at the same time, I'm kind of like, yeah, I think I need to get back in touch with him. Because maybe this is one of those moments where I can be an Ananias and I can come in. Somebody else, God's already doing a work in his heart, I could tell, but it was messy. And maybe this is where God wants me to be the Ananias and step in and speak some words of truth to him and challenge him and bring him along on that road. Maybe you know somebody in your life, a boss or something more terrifying than a boss, like a child or a family member, that you know you're going to see every big event for the rest of your life. And you don't want to offend them. You don't want to say the wrong thing. You don't want to create a weirdness. But you feel like God is saying, hey, you know what? I need you to go talk to that person. I need you to get over yourself and your fears. And you need to have some courage and some boldness. And while you may be reluctant, you need to be like Ananias and be obedient. And you need to share these words that I'm prodding you to share with that person. Or finally, maybe you connect with the third character in the story, and that being Barnabas, the encouraging friend. You see, what Barnabas does is he speaks up for Paul. He comes alongside. He invites him into the crowd. He says, join us. Be a part of us. We're connected. We're better together, and now you're in with us. You're a son of God Most High. That means you're a brother to all of us, and we are your brothers, and we are your sisters. And he gives Saul that connection point that he needs for his faith to grow. And then when Saul ends up in trouble again, he's part of the team that gets him off to Tarsus. And I know he sends him off to Tarsus because when they bring him back, it's Barnabas who goes and gets him. Barnabas is that friend for Saul that's just with him through so much of his journey. And do you notice here how neither Ananias or Barnabas are really, they're not the ones responsible for Saul's conversion. His faith was the result of what God did. The Bible tells us that God is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who starts the work in our lives before anybody else does. But he uses the Ananiases and the Barnabases to speak into people's lives and to bring them along. He uses the Mother Marys and the Vanderhoffs to move me through my journey and to send me off. And you have people in your lives, if you're following Jesus now, that you can think of. But the question is, do you have people in your life that you're like, that's the Saul, that's the person who's new to the faith or not yet made that decision to follow Jesus, that God has called me to be that encourager or that challenge who can bring them along and speak words of truth into their life? It, as we think about that, this whole church, we all should want to be people who see more and more coming to faith in Jesus. If we believe that our faith is meaningful at all, if it has changed our lives at all, if it has given us peace and joy and love and hope that we didn't have before coming to faith, then we should want to share that with others. And as a result, we should want this church filled with people like Saul. As I was reading through this message, I realized my heart is, I want more Sauls in our church. People who are seeking God. People who maybe have made that decision and are brand new, or maybe haven't made that decision yet, but know that God's doing something in their heart and their life. But if we're going to have more Sauls in this church, I know, like Ananias, we maybe feel that certain people are too dangerous or too controversial to talk to, and so we can be a little bit like the disciples and be like, whoa, okay, Saul, I know you came to Jerusalem, but that's fine. You stay over there on the outside. But we have to be more like Ananias and Barnabas and say, welcome, come on in, let's talk, let's share, let's eat together. And the reason that's so important is because here's the thing about the Sauls of the world. We have no idea what God has planned for them. We may look at them as this unlikely convert, this outcast, this weirdo that we're like, they have no influence. And we have no idea what God may want to use them in their lives to do. You see, some of you maybe know who Saul became in the Bible, but some of you don't. Later in the Bible, God changes Saul's name to Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Paul who brought the gospel to all of modern-day Turkey and Greece and Italy and Spain, the Paul who wrote almost half the books of the New Testament, the Paul who probably influenced your faith and belief in Jesus more than any person in the Bible, as his books, his letters, are the most doctrinally complete pictures of who Jesus is and his relationship to God. That is this Saul that Ananias was told to go and tell him and pray for him. And the Saul that Barnabas said, hey, we got to bring this guy in. God had huge plans for him. The Vanderhoffs had no idea who Ryan Lenners was going to be, or that I was going to end up a pastor, that I was going to have the great joy of once mentoring a young man who is now a youth pastor over in Parkersburg, Iowa. Like, we don't know these stories. All we know is God calls us to be faithful and to invest in people, to see those people that are like, maybe God's doing a work there. All right, God, you've poked my heart. You've told me to go talk to him. I will be obedient. And I'm going to trust you, God, to be the author and the perfecter of that person's faith. It's not on me. I don't have to get it perfect. I trust that God's the one who's doing the work in that person's heart. It's just on us to be obedient, to speak the words, to not be afraid, but to go. Now imagine if Ananias had been too afraid or if Barnabas was too busy. You see, for Saul to become Paul, he needed those guys. And if we want to fill our church with Sauls, then we need all of you to choose to be Ananias's and Barnabas's to the world that God wants to show his love and mercy to. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?